This morning's scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 2. And brethren, when I come to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified.
You are well aware of how sometimes people will have cognitive dissonance. That's a big fancy term for you think one thing, you hear another thing, and you can't seem to reconcile the two. In the world, we hear about how we evolved from amoeba. In church settings, we hear about how God created us. And sometimes we just seem to have trouble reconciling the two. There is much reason for the latter. It's just that the world doesn't trumpet that reason nearly as much, and so we don't hear it, and we wonder how to reconcile the two. There are many other philosophies in the world that try to pit themselves against what the Bible says, and so many people believe them, and they seem so prevalent that we wonder if we're just a little bit nuts by not holding on to what the world says. Well, the Apostle Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he had a long discussion concerning the wisdom of the world versus the foolishness of God, if you will. That is, he's portraying what he says as the truth, as admittedly being foolishness to the world, but how it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of the gospel of Christ, the way the world viewed it. It pleased God through the supposed foolishness of all that to save those who believe. There will always be few people who believe the truth, but those who believe the truth will know and it will set them free. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Well, that's a long discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I've preached on that here before. The discussion continues down through chapter 1, verses 26 through 31 and into chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Paul does not mean that God's word is not wisdom. Paul does not mean that God's word is not true. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, Seth has been studying for us on Wednesday nights, or leading us in a study of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, and how God says to seek after wisdom. The things that are from above are the things of wisdom, James chapter 3 says. And if you lack wisdom, you ought to ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, James chapter 1 verse 5 says. So why would Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 1, "When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God"? It's because of what's come before that. Always look in context for your answers. And what's come before that in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1 has been that discussion of how the wisdom of this world eventually comes to nothing. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Verse 21 or verse 20 says, and then you have this answer: "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" The Greek word there for wisdom is Sophia. You might have people named Sophia. Your name, if your name is Sophia, means wisdom. But Paul is talking about the kind of wisdom that sprung out of paganism, the kind of wisdom that sprung out of a false worldview, and that wisdom was nothing more than a foolishness to God. Matter of fact, the word gave rise to what we mockingly call wisdom sometimes in what is called sophistry. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. Sophistry is when someone can speak a long time without really saying anything. And oh, he sounded smart. He sounded wonderful. He sounded eloquent. But he didn't really say anything, and he didn't really change anyone. He didn't really say anything that mattered. That's what Paul means when he says, "I came not to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." I put that worldly stuff aside. And then in verse 2, he explains himself. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's what the world calls foolishness. The world calls it foolishness. If you look back at chapter 1, you'll see that the world calls foolishness believing in a crucified Savior. Believing in someone who died on a cross like a common criminal at the hands of the Roman Empire, following him as if he were resurrected from the dead, believing in things that you cannot see, believing in things that you cannot touch, the world is going to call that foolishness, and they'll call it foolishness in every age. But Paul defends that that's all that he wanted to preach. I did not want your faith, he'll say in verses 4 and 5, to be in the demonstration of eloquence. I did not want your faith to be in the demonstration of wisdom, but I wanted your faith to be in the wisdom, the real wisdom, and the power of God. What is it then to preach Christ and Him crucified? For a few generations now, we've had those who want to separate Christ from anything else in the Bible. And I mean they go to extremes. Back in the 60s, you had people that called for the man and not the plan. They were kind of upset with organized religion because of its downfalls and pitfalls, and in some cases they were exactly right. There is a lot of organized religion out there that simply goes against what the Bible teaches. There is a lot of organized religion that has its pitfalls and does not really serve people's spiritual needs. But they went too far in saying we have to have the man without the plan, I would suggest to you. That kind of thinking has evolved through the years that back in the 80s, 90s, you had started the Jesus Seminar, where first of all, people said, well, let's take the New Testament and see what really God wants us to know. I mean, it's not good enough for us, they would say, that these early Christians accepted these writings as true. They're the ones who knew the apostles. They're the ones who knew the first century prophets. And they accepted what we have as the New Testament as true by 100 AD, or at the latest. No, people come along 1800, 1900 years later and say, let's find out what's exactly true. So the first thing most people do is take out all the writings of Paul. There are people today who call on the phone up at the school trying to get me to believe that the Apostle Paul had no inspiration from Scripture and that he co-opted Christianity and sent it into a false tangent. Well, that's not true. I've tried to deal with that sort of thing in the past, and I end up just not casting my pearls before swine because they're not going to be persuaded. They have a view that says Paul has nothing to say about behavior, and Paul has nothing to say about morals. Paul has nothing to say about the religion of Jesus Christ. It's easy to see why they do that. There are a lot of things that are written in the books that Paul wrote that modern morality simply does not like. The easiest thing that they can do then is do away with Paul. Then they come to the Gospels and they say, well, let's only follow the words of Jesus. And they don't want to follow the comments that the Holy Spirit gave to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so they're called red letter Christians, I suppose, supposing that those words are somehow more important than the other words that the Spirit inspired. But then they don't even follow the words of Jesus. They start going through and picking, did Jesus really say this? Did he really say that? And what it ends up being is, well, we don't agree with what Jesus said there, so Jesus must not have really said that. And they come down to just a few simple statements that Jesus made, and yet they call themselves Christians. People will come along then and use a passage like this that says, well, here's Christ and Him crucified, and that's all we're supposed to preach. We're not supposed to preach anything about doctrine, and we're not supposed to preach anything about behavior. We're certainly not supposed to preach anything about morality or ethics, and we're certainly not supposed to preach anything about how we worship God. We just tell the story of Christ on the cross. Is that all it means to preach Christ and Him crucified? Well, I would suggest to you that that's a false understanding. For one thing, if you accept that statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, saying that Paul only preached Christ and Him crucified, you know you got a problem with 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, you ought not be divided, but you all ought to speak the same thing, and he was addressing doctrine. And you have a problem in 1 Corinthians chapters 3, 4, and 5. You have a problem with 1 Corinthians chapter 5 because it addresses morality and it addresses brothers going to law. You have a problem with 1 Corinthians chapter 7 because it addresses things like marriage versus virginity. And you have a problem with 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 because it addresses whether or not you should eat meat that's been offered to idols. And you have a problem with 1 Corinthians 11 because it tells us how to partake of the Lord's Supper properly. And you have a problem with 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 because it tells us how to worship properly. Even though in those chapters there were some elements that were particular to the first century, it still gives us an idea that of how we should worship properly. And you have a problem with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because Paul preaches extensively on the resurrection. Now, if you're only going to preach Christ and Him crucified and suppose and brag that you're going to limit yourself to that, then you're not going to preach on what Paul wrote in the rest of the book, particularly chapter 15 that gives us some sort of hope in the resurrection of Christ. And Paul went on in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 to preach on giving, and Paul went on in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 to preach on relationships in Christ. So if you're going to hone in on this verse and say, I'm only going to tell the story of Christ and preach nothing else, then you've left out the whole context of everything else Paul wrote in that book. And furthermore, you've left out the rest of the Bible, which is unwarranted. What does it mean then to preach Christ and Him crucified? It's a discussion that's too long for any one particular sermon and too long for a lifetime of study, I suppose. I'll suggest to you just a few things. First, I suggest to you that this is at least related to a figure of speech that's a little bit hard to pronounce sometimes. It's called synecdoche, S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E, where you have a word or a phrase that's just a part of something that stands for the whole. Well, if somebody asked you on a Sunday afternoon in the fall what you did, you might say to them, I watched football. And then none of them are going to think that you sat down a pigskin piece of leather in front of your house and stood there and stared at it all afternoon. That's what you said, literally. I watched football. But what you meant is that football stands for the whole game, all the rules, the offense, the defense, the plays, the crowds, the spectators, the show the NFL puts on, the halftime show, the highlights. That's what you meant when you said, I watched football. Well, what does Paul mean when he says, I preach Christ and Him crucified? Remember, first of all, that before Christ left this earth, He told the disciples, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You got to teach everything that Christ taught. If preaching Christ and Him crucified is all that we're supposed to teach, then Christ wasted 3 years of His ministry going about and teaching the masses. Preach Christ and Him crucified means to teach everything about Christ, everything about His worldview, everything about what He thought about philosophy, everything about what He thought about the nature of man, everything about what He thought about morality, everything He taught about what He thought about worship. That's what it means to preach Christ and Him crucified. It all goes in there. Sometimes in the Bible, it's called the faith. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith, Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. It's all connected in there. I might suggest to you just a few points. To preach Christ and Him crucified is to preach history and not mythology. The attackers come and they say that the religion of Jesus Christ is no different from the religion of Apollo or Dionysius or any other of the ancient Greek gods or any other of the gods that you might see today. Building a civilization upon Christian principles is no different than building a civilization upon Mayan principles or Aztec principles and the gods that they worship. These are the kinds of things that people will say. Following this god or that god has no difference because it's all mythology. But Jesus Christ is rooted in history. The predictions about Him came in history back some 1,500 years before He came. A nation was formed just to get us to the person of Jesus Christ, the nation of the Israelites that started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Secular history then records for us that there was a character by the name of Jesus of Nazareth who lived in Judea and walked in Galilee, who taught the people many things during the reigns of the first emperors of the Roman Empire, and that the people really believed, even the secular historians will say this, that the people really believed that He did fantastic things. That people believed that He healed the sick. The people believed that He raised the dead. Secular history attests to Jesus of Nazareth, and sacred history, as you would expect, attests to the deity of Jesus of Nazareth, that is, that He is the Son of God. Sacred history records the miracles that He does. You wouldn't expect secular history to record the miracles that He does because they were enemies of Christ. But historical books come along like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that can be checked for history in all of the many particulars that they mention, and they're always right. And then when they mention miracles, Well, these books stood the test of time and were verified by the Christians who lived in those days. And then to preach Christ and Him crucified is to preach history and not mythology, because the beginners of this religion went to their deaths claiming that they saw the resurrected Christ. We've been over that sort of thing a lot in the past. I just wanted to start this series of points by reminding you that to preach Christ and Him crucified is not mythology. It's not fairy tale land. It's not medieval times of witches and sorceresses. It's history. And it fits into history. And it's the central part of history. And you say, most of the world won't believe it? How can I believe it's history? Well, most of the world has never believed what is history. Most of the world believed in the mythological characters of Greek when the Grecian Empire reigned, and most of the people changed over those Grecian gods into some form of Roman gods, and most of the people believed that during the time of the Roman Empire, and most of the people in the Egyptian empires believed in the god of the sun and the deity of Pharaoh. Most of the people believe those things. Well, most of the people don't believe in Jesus Christ today, but He is the center of history. To preach Christ and Him crucified is to preach historical truth. Then to preach Christ and Him crucified is to preach reality. That is to say, it's to preach what is really true and not the propaganda that we hear. The propaganda that we hear tells us that we are all material beings, that there's nothing different between us and this piece of wood right here, and there's nothing different between us and a beast in the forest. We're all evolved out of material things, and all that we are is material things, and our brains are just material things, and there's nothing that is unseen. When the Bible, on the other hand, teaches that the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are the things that are eternal. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. The propaganda of the day teaches us that unless you can see it, taste it, touch it, somehow scientifically experiment upon it, it isn't real. But common sense supersedes that, because you know things like love that can't be tasted or touched is real. You can see its effects, but you can't see it. And you know things like feelings and guilt are real. And so you know there's something else to man. It's a matter of materialism versus dualism. Materialism says that all there is the material. Dualism says there is something to the idea that there's the material and the spiritual. The Bible often speaks of the spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And the Bible speaks quite often of the dual nature of man. Back in 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah goes to a widow's house and she has a son, and that son is going to die, or at least he goes to a woman's house and that son is going to die, and that son dies, Elijah prays God fervently that that child's soul will come back to him. And 1 Kings 17, verse 22 says, that child's soul came back to him and he revived and his eyes were open. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The body without the spirit. There is dualism. There is something about reality that is there. When we preach Christ and Him crucified, we're preaching about reality. And when people fight against Christ, they're actually fighting against historical reality, and they're fighting against scientific reality in many regards, and they're fighting against philosophical reality. They're simply fighting against reality altogether. To preach Christ and Him crucified, then, is also to preach responsibility. That is, that everybody has a responsibility that they will answer to Him at some point. How unpopular a statement I could make, I don't know, but here's one that's probably close to it. Everybody on the planet, no matter under what religion they were raised, will someday give answer to Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 says, the dust will return to earth as it was, but the spirit will return to God who gave it. That's just a statement of dualism right there, that our bodies will go back to dust. The seen things will eventually deteriorate, but the unseen thing will go back to God who gave it. And then the New Testament elaborates on that a little bit by saying that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So while I'm in this body and my spirit decides what I'm going to do, someday I'm going to be responsible to God and I'm going to answer for that. Speaking of idolatrous times, Paul said to a bunch of pagans, a bunch of false philosophers on Mars Hill, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That's Jesus Christ. Everybody, everywhere, is amenable to Jesus Christ. If you were raised in the outer parts of a tribal region that has never heard of the gospel of Christ, still, you'll give answer to Jesus Christ. That makes the message of the gospel more urgent to get to people. People might think, that's not fair. I'm not God, and I didn't make up the rules. I believe the Bible teaches different degrees of punishment. Those who know and do not do will receive worse punishment than those who never knew, Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48 and other places. But the thing I need to know is this: I can't change what the Bible says. All men everywhere are responsible to Jesus Christ. When I preach Christ and Him crucified, I preach that. And when I preach Christ and Him crucified, I also preach morality. Every religion has its system of morality, and many of them are corrupt, and many of them are close, but every religion has its separate system of morality. I was watching a show last night. I've become so bored with television. I've become so put out with what's been made in about the last 10 years that I'm resorting to all the shows on the internet that are just historical in nature. And most people would probably fall asleep during them. Last night I was watching a documentary about the Aztecs and the Mayans. Do you know what the moral system of the Aztecs and the Mayans were, at least in some regards? They went to war based on what was going on with the planet Venus. They would study the stars and study the planet Venus, and that would tell them whether or not it was time to go to war. Not whether they were protecting people, and not whether they were trying to do what was right and protect some sort of oppressed class of citizens. Whatever the planet Venus did, that's when they'd go to war. And then their objective in war was not just to get the job done, capture prisoners if necessary. It was to capture prisoners that they might have ritual human sacrifices on those temples. That was their moral system, or at least a part of it. Now, I don't know why. And they kept saying throughout the show, and for unknown reasons, this civilization disappeared. And for unknown reasons, an unknown people came in and took this Mayan civilization away. Well, I don't know why they were gone either. I do know that in the Bible, those nations that were around Jerusalem and even Judah and Israel themselves became so wicked that God said, because of your wickedness, I can't put up with this anymore. And unless it were Judah and Israel, because of his promise to David, he would wipe out those nations. I just wonder, if nations come to a moral point that God says, no more, because he has mercy on children who might be born into that immoral situation, painful and violent situation later. I don't know what happened to the Aztecs and Mayans, and I don't know if it was God's judgment. All I'm asking is, consider that moral system over against the moral system of Jesus Christ that says, treat one another the way you'd want to be treated. And if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. And I know there's a lot of discussion to be involved about self-defense and all those sorts of things, but just compare the very basics of the moral system. And then there's the moral system that had child sacrifices versus the moral system that says, protect the innocent and the oppressed. Which is better? Well, we don't have time to go through all the morality system that is described in the Bible today. But you have a God who set out a plan that, when it has been followed, has lifted societies out of poverty and lifted societies out of squalor, lifted societies out of violence, until those societies often would become luxurious and then forget God. That's the cycle of the book of Judges. It wasn't Christianity, but it was God's morals. It was pre-Christianity. Benjamin Franklin, one of the founders of our nation, said this: the moral and religious system which Jesus Christ transmitted to us is the best the world has ever seen or can see. I would concur with that. Here, you have a moral system that focuses on helping people as we have opportunity, let us do good to one another, to those of the household of faith, but to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. You have as one of the most famous stories of Jesus, a man who's beaten and robbed and left for dead along the side of the road, but then a humble, low-class person, as the way they viewed it then, comes along in a Good Samaritan and helps him and goes and takes him to an inn and pays for him and gives extra money so that if any other needs arise, that's the kind of moral system we're talking about with Jesus Christ. We're talking about a kind of moral system in which Jesus pictures the judgment day as being based, at least in part, on this. There were hungry people. Did you feed them? There were thirsty people. Did you give them drink? There were people sick and in prison. Did you visit them? And we have a moral system that tells us about how to be faithful in marriage so that there's not jealousy, and how to raise children so they become good citizens, and how a moral system that just transcends everything else. You preach Christ and Him crucified, you're also preaching that. When you preach Christ and Him crucified, you're also preaching the origins of the world. You're preaching that you believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, because that sort of reference is referenced by Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 19 when He says, in the beginning God made them male and female, and joined them together, and what man has joined together, let not man put asunder. And you have all kinds of references about how Christ was before the beginning, and then the beginning came. And when you preach about Christ and Him crucified, you also preach about eschatology. You preach about the end of the world. What's going to come then? And it won't be, as many people say, a thousand-year reign of Christ. It'll simply be, as 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 teaches, that there's going to be an end when Christ comes back. Those who are dead in Christ will be raised. Those who are alive in Christ will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, they shall ever be with the Lord. And in that eschatological format, there will be a resurrection of everybody. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus said that with His own words in John chapter 5, verses 8 and 29. And when you preach Christ and Him crucified, you preach doctrine. You preach those issues that come up in Scriptures. You preach those things about which people might argue. You preach the silence of the Scriptures and how those things need to be respected. You preach how worship is dictated by God and not by our desires. You preach how people ought to behave towards one another. Doctrine is not just some bunch of technicalities. It encompasses everything that we do. The word simply means teaching. And so when you preach Christ and Him crucified, and you follow His command to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, you're teaching the doctrine of Christ. Christ left this earth, gave His Holy Spirit to the apostles, John 16, verse 13, so that they could preach the word to the people and write it down for us, Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5, so that all the generations after that, for however many thousands of years there might be, would know what pleases Christ. And why please Him? He was crucified for us. And when you preach Christ and Him crucified, you might expect this would be the last point. You preach the plan of salvation. I know that for a fact because of implication. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch has picked up a copy of the book of Isaiah and is reading what we know as chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. You know, those passages prophesying the message of Jesus Christ. Well, after Philip had asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the man said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He finds out where he's reading. And then the Bible simply says in chapter 8, verse 35, beginning at this scripture, Philip preached Jesus to him. That's all he did. He preached Jesus. He preached Christ. Now, it's interesting then that in the very next verse, without a command from Philip, without a direct command from heaven, the eunuch speaks up and says, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" I mean, there's nothing between those statements. He preached Jesus to him. Then the eunuch asks, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" "Oh, Andy, a baptism, that's a doctrinal technicality, and people disagree on that." Well, the Bible says he confessed Christ and they both went down into the water and he baptized him and they both came up out. How did he learn about baptism if Philip only taught Christ? Because teaching everything about Christ is a part of teaching Christ. And baptism, for one thing, is the reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How are you going to preach about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ without teaching about baptism? To preach Christ and him crucified is to tell people what they need to do to be saved. There's a whole lot of topics I covered in a very overview sort of way. As one preacher I know says, sort of a helicopter view, where you don't get down and get to the specifics, but you just see the greenery and you see the forest, and you don't know what kind of tree that is or what kind of blade of grass that is. There's a time for those sorts of studies, but this has been a helicopter view to simply defend the idea that when you preach Christ, you have to preach everything that he taught. You don't just come to church and then go on believing the lies that the world says. You believe his worldview. You believe what he says is truth. You hold fast to what he says is truth. And you obey what he says is truth. He said, to offer our invitation, he said, if you don't believe in me, you'll die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. He said, unless you repent, you all likewise perish, Luke 13, verse 3 and 5. He said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark chapter 16, verse 16. His inspired apostles said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The apostle Paul was told by a teacher of the gospel of Christ, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The inspired apostle Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So I'll close with these questions. Number one, have you expressed a faith in the reality and the historical nature of Jesus Christ as the divine resurrected Son of God? Have you confessed that? Have you repented of your sins? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? If you've done all that, fantastic. That's good. That's great. Then let me ask you this. Have you been abounding in the work of the Lord? If not abounding, then perhaps there needs to be some personal repentance before God. If there are things that are public, perhaps there needs to be some repentance before an assembly of God's people. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing? Someday you'll stand at the